If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6 today, but as you're turning there, I've said often at our church that Jesus is not just a way, he is the way. And when I say that, primarily I mean that salvation can come not through only Jesus, that there's not multiple paths to God, there's one. The Bible is clear about that, and we are unapologetic about that, that Jesus is the way, not a way. And when we say that, we also mean that in the world where there's many different philosophies and different other religions and different worldviews and philosophies on how to live, when we say Jesus is the way, we're saying that in light of all of those paths and ways of living, Jesus' way, following him, is the truest way of experiencing life that God intended it to be. If you want true fulfillment and true hope and true joy, following Christ is the only way to find that. Yes, there may be other good things of value from other philosophies and religions, but they do not fulfill like Jesus' way fulfills. We're unapologetic about that. And today we're going to see in the text two situations where Jesus is calling Christians to walk in the way of Jesus amidst a struggle. And one struggle that we're going to see in the text are slaves under the oppression of a master. And the second one is a call to seek contentment in the intrinsic desire of materialism. And those are the two situations where we're going to see the way of Jesus is going to offer a better and more hopeful way in light of those struggling circumstances. And that leads me to today's big idea, and it's this from the text, that amid life struggles, the way of Jesus offers a better and more hopeful way to live. So, we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. This is our text today. The verses will be on the screens, and if you have a black Bible, it's on page 1053. Verse 1, all who are under the yoke of slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. Let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. Teach and encourage these things. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall in temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The first thing that we should notice here is that before slaves arrived in 1619 here in North America, men were oppressing one another through this form of slavery, through the practice of it. Slavery, unfortunately, is not just an American stain. It's a worldwide stain. It was happening in history and it's happening now. And let me be unequivocally clear, the Bible condemns slavery of any kind. Oppression that involves physical abuse, human trafficking, forced labor, exploitation of those in poverty, or enslavement of others based on their race or ethnicity is all prohibited in the Bible. It is wrong. It is sin. It is not of God. Christians should denounce slavery, present, past, and future. We could spend a whole hour talking about the biblical case for why this is wrong, why the Bible is against this, but from this text alone, we can see two points from the text that encourage us to see that Paul is saying that this is not of God. The first one is all who are under the yoke of slaves. We see this in verse 1. This description is from Paul about slavery. It's showing his displeasure of it and the humiliating nature slavery imposes on those who are under it. This word yoke, okay? If you're not familiar with this, this is not from the egg. This is a device or tool for farming. And this is the definition of a yoke. The yoke was the simple instrument which bounds animals singularly in pairs or in groups to a mechanism of production. Such a concept was very visual, concrete, and specific. So when Paul is using this, people's mind goes to this image. Do we have it? That is a yoke. And so he's using this image to infer that slavery is this. It's not good. It's oppressive. So when you see this passage, don't come to the conclusion that Paul is permitting it by the instruction he's giving to the slave, or that it's okay, that it's pervasive in the culture, because almost half the population were slaves at this time. It's an unfortunate reality for the culture, and it's an unfortunate reality today. And it's something that Paul prohibited, but we need to see that he also saw that it was impossible to abolish it. He knew that it would be slim to none chances of him abolishing it if he came out and said something. So instead of making a move or a proclamation of saying, we need to get rid of this, Paul's instructions newly converted slaves to make the best of a horrific situation. That also shows us the second thing that Paul is clear about and showing us some truth in this of how he's saying that this is wrong, but also he's showing that slaves, those that are being oppressed, have value. The gospel doesn't discriminate against status. What's the thing to notice here in the text? It's the fact that Paul is instructing Christian slaves on what to do in a not an ideal circumstance. And these slaves are Christians because Paul or someone else led them to Christ. And that these people, before they led them to Christ, saw them, that they were made in the image of God, that they had value. They weren't just reaching those in power or the elite people. The gospel was not just for the masters, the elites, the people in power. It was for all. And those who make claims that Christianity is for the white rich men, it's not. Long before it reached rich white men, it was reaching people of in oppression. Christianity is for all. And we should look no further than this verse right here to show that the gospel does not discriminate. The gospel penetrates every heart, no matter how much real estate you own or how much you do not own. All are welcome to receive Christ. So we should see here that the gospel is of value and reaches everyone. And this is a radical ethic and counter the culture in the Roman times. The gospel doesn't see class. It sees the image of God written on every person. But what is the point of this passage altogether, that we see these two things here, that Paul is seeing the horrific embarrassment and shame of slavery, but also seeing the value in every single person? The point that Paul's trying to make is that those who are oppressed or Christian slaves have an opportunity to serve their unbelieving masters and also their believing masters. That if they do this, it may lead to a godly witness to the other slaves who may not be believers and show a contrast between believers and non-believers. And then it's also an opportunity for the slaves under their masters to be a godly witness to their unbelieving masters, to show respect and honor to those that are leading them. When they could be angry and frustrated, they can be respectful and honoring in a non-ideal situation. He's saying if you worship God and serve him, you make God look glorious in a situation that could be better. And the prospect of abolishing slavery, again, was slim to none, but making God look glorious and winning masters to Christ was higher than abolishment. And this is what Paul is saying. Live and honor God in such a way that your masters see you look differently and live differently and want to know why you're doing this. It's because you're serving God and him alone. What Paul was instructing them to do overall was to have a mindset that their unfortunate situation was an opportunity to worship and honor God. But if you're anything like me, you might be thinking, that was me. I would not want to be respecting my master. Any type of injustice, I'm ready to, like, let someone know, okay? And if you're like me, you're probably, I couldn't do that, Justin. I mean, we get disturbed if someone cuts us in line at the Red Rocks bathroom line, okay? So we're going to be upset if we're in this situation. That makes sense, right? But the way of Jesus calls us to live differently than what our flesh says to do. The way of Jesus teaches us that we are called to live radically than what our instincts say to do, all right? Jesus calls us to live counter. When we want to fight, Jesus is saying, don't retaliate. Jesus taught us this first, and Paul is elaborating on this with his instructions to the slaves, but this is what Jesus taught us first. He says, the first will be last, and the last will be what? First. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Turn the other cheek, rejoice in suffering, take up your cross. What Paul's teaching here is just another version of what Jesus said in the Gospels. We are supposed to have a non-retaliation mindset, that we should turn the other cheek. We should pray and love our enemies. We should not look to fight, but we should look to pray for those who want to give us harm. But don't miss the nuance of this. Let me nuance this a little bit of this. There are times for the cause of justice or the protection of innocent or self-defense or resisting evil where the Bible does permit one to act differently than the general posture that Jesus encourages us. For example, if I'm walking with my daughters in downtown Denver or wherever and someone storms up and tries to abduct my daughters, it is okay and permissible that I do not apply turning the other cheek to ward off someone trying to abduct my daughters. That's common sense, right? But I do want to tell us, as we are disciples of Jesus, that there will be some, maybe preachers or teachers that say that we must abide by this at all times. There are moments in the Bible where we do not apply the ways of Jesus when it comes to non-retaliation and turning the other cheek. And those come in the means of justice or protecting innocent lives or self-defense. Does that make sense? I just want to nuance that a little bit. But generally speaking, for us as believers, we are called to the ways of Jesus. And he's explaining to these slaves that they have an opportunity to make much of Christ before those who are oppressing them. Like I mentioned earlier, our roots as the local church, we're Baptist in nature, and the Baptist movement has been around since early America. And the first Baptist missionary was a black man named George Lyle. He was born into slavery in the mid-19th century, and he was converted in 1774, soon after he was ordained a Baptist minister. And George's ministry was immediately impactful, and he led many other slaves to Christ through his ability to teach and preach. And his impact was growing so much in the area that he began to make an impact on his master. And his master was Henry Sharp, a Baptist too. And Henry Sharp was so affected by Lyle's ministry that his view of slavery began to change. And he also led Lyle to be freed. And then Lyle was sent as a missionary to Jamaica. In Jamaica, he would then be accounted for a spiritual movement that saw over 8,000 people come to know Christ and be involved in a local church. Jamaica and the countless others who were impacted by Lyle only occurred because Lyle took the command that Paul was saying here to heart. He says, I'm going to honor my master and live differently even though the circumstances are not good. He saw that I can make much of Christ by making the most of a horrific situation. I can love, serve, and honor my oppressor in hopes that I might win those for Christ. And Lyle certainly did, and much was accomplished through his ministry and his obedience of this command because of his godly witness under oppression. So how do we apply this to our lives? First, we pray and become an activist for those who are enslaved around the world. We want to pray for those right now. There's slavery happening around the world right now. We want to pray for them that they have resiliency in non-ideal situations. We want to pray for Christians who are in slavery right now that they would abide in this command and that ultimately all slaves would be free. The second application to us is apply the ways of Jesus to the various degrees of oppression. Here's the reality. The first way that we apply this all of us have some type of authority over us. Even if you're a CEO of a company, you have some type of authority over you. The command as Christians is we need to respect all authority, from government to those that we work with. We want to be good subordinates. So that is the command, the first degree of that. But we also want to have a godly witness when true oppression comes our way. And I almost wrote here that we are not going to face oppression at all in North America. And then I was like, kind of like, well, let me really think about that. Now, we may not face oppression as Christians like those in North Korea or Iran do, but there is ongoing oppression against Christians in certain ways in North America. And let me just give you a history lesson. Some of the first Baptists here on North America were persecuted and oppressed because of their theological beliefs. So even in early America, where religious freedom was one of the reasons why we started North America, Baptists were persecuted. So it can happen. But let me give you a few examples of religious oppression that could happen to you. And there's two from two Supreme Court cases, the Masterpiece Cake Shop versus Colorado Civil Rights Commission in 2018. There was a baker who, because of religious beliefs, did not want to bake a certain kind of cake. And he was sued over it. And he spent many years in litigation and court fighting for his religious liberty. Now, luckily, he won that case. But life for him was hell for many, many years because of his religious beliefs. So it may happen in that way. Or if you think about Kennedy versus Bermington School District in 2022, this is the football coach who was fired because he was praying in public. He ultimately won his civil rights case in the Supreme Court. But again, he spent many years in litigation and court, expensive attorney fees, because of a simple act of prayer. Let me also tell you about this summer. A Christian group in a small beach town in California was discriminated against from holding Bible studies in their home because they didn't have a permit. They sued, and they won because the law strictly says religious gatherings were prohibited without a permit. But where they won was certain, if you had a party or if you wanted to gather and watch Lord of the Rings, that was permitted. But a Bible study, Christians gathering, you needed a permit. And so though we may not be oppressed like North Korea or Iran, there is oppression in certain degrees, in various degrees here in North America. And so my application to you is, it may not ever happen to you, but are you prepared to have a godly witness when it does? Are you prepared to not be pokey like a porcupine and shoot out your quills? Are you ready to have the posture of Christ, who stood before Pilate, falsely accused, but yet he was still humble and was a servant? That is our call. And so oppression may happen here. Our call is to be patient in the affliction. That's the other application as a church on fire, and why we're encouraging you to be patient in affliction. And like George Lyle and the slaves that Paul is instructing, and ultimately Jesus, all of them were patient in affliction. And it's our prayer that we can be that too. And one more illustration and picture of being patient in affliction is this. This is a church in Western North Carolina. You see that sign? They were meeting today. And TLC, it's my prayer that we would have a patient in affliction type of posture too. Can we be that type of church and type of believer in the way of Jesus that Paul and Jesus is asking us to be? The second thing is we see the way of Jesus from this text is to demonstrate a godly contentment when materialistic. In verse 3 through 5, Paul again warns of the dangers of false teachers, and I'm going to go through this really quickly, but he's making aware of why false teachers exist. Now, don't be confused with this from chapter 4, where he referred to people paying attention to the teachings that were false as demonic. False teachers are not demons, okay? All right? They're people. However, they are conceited and are people who understand nothing and they're being used or influenced by demonic forces to teach unsound things. Now, I don't know how this works, okay? So we know that false teaching comes from demonic spirits, okay? But false teachers are not demons, okay? Our battle is against demons, not people. So, but altogether, false teachings emerges from these spirits that somehow infiltrate thoughts, beliefs, or teachings into the mind of a person who is susceptible to it, probably, like the text says, a conceited person already that doesn't have knowledge. But Paul goes on to say that a person who is a false teacher is someone who outright rejects the historic principles of Christianity. So that's the first thing to look for, okay, is if someone's teaching something that is counter to basic historic doctrines of the faith, that is a red flag for a false teacher. For example, historically as a church, we've all agreed upon a sexual ethic in Christianity. And the sexual ethic is that God has designed sex between a biological male and a biological female in the covenant of marriage. Anything, and I mean anything outside of that is sin and not God's design for sex. And since the sexual revolution, that has been distorted and just stepped upon. And if anyone is preaching anything outside of that historic doctrine, it's false teaching. That is an example of where we lean into history, not current teaching, all right? So he's saying if someone outright defies historic Christian teaching, it's false teaching. Another sign of a false teacher is their attitude. A false teacher is proud, they're not humble, and this pride consistently leads to debating with others, verbal confrontations. Hey, you're wrong about this. What about that? Well, what ifs? You know the what if person, the what about person? And the opposite of this is someone who is humble, teachable. They're not puffed up. They're also seeking to resolve matters. They're humble. They want to resolve conflict, not accelerate it. And this is what happens when we, when Christ comes into our lives and we learn more about him, we don't get puffed up. And I love how this one person said this about believers and the word. A believer who understands the word will have a burning heart, not a big head. All right, so we don't get puffed up. We have a heart for the Lord, not to fight one another. Paul also warns that you can spot a false teacher by their motivation to teach. He said that they are men who imagine godliness is a way to material gain, but godliness is contentment. With contentment is great gain. What does that mean? This means that false teachers are motivated by money. This is what this means. They're teaching the ways of God to make money. And today, we unfortunately have some of those in the church, Christian teachers. Some of you are probably thinking of some of them right now. They have great hair. They have planes. If you're a teacher of the Lord, you should not be doing this for the gain of money. The call for pastors and anyone in ministry is you're doing this for the glory of God and life transformation, not for money. And that is the call. Do it for transformation, the glory of God. And Paul uses this, and this is the heading of this second point, to go and expound upon a teaching here of contentment, of not loving money, but being content in the Lord. And he's saying that contentment in the midst of a materialistic world is the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus gives us a way to live in a world that is intrinsically designed for us to want to consume things, to want more, where greed is the norm. And Jesus says, don't go that way, go my way. And Paul makes an argument to expound upon this being content in three different principles that were timely for Timothy and they're timely for us now. The first principle that we see from the text in verse 7 is we bring nothing in and take nothing out in this world. Many have come to grips with this reality. You've probably seen this sermon illustration before, but you cannot take your belongings with you in a hearse. You can't. And we strive and labor and try to buy things that we can ultimately not take with us or even will break before we die. And so we should be content with what we have because we cannot take the things on this earth with us when we die. The second thing is contentment with essentials is enough. We see that in verse 8. And right now, the victims of the storms in the South, many of them right now aren't thinking about the televisions or the jewelry or the espresso machines that they lost. They're thinking about food, water, and shelter. Why? Because the basic sheer needs of every human is enough. And Paul is saying this to us too. If you have the bare essentials to live, you have enough in life. So many of us today are bored with the frivolous stuff, or we want to consume more things that we forget that in an instant, that everything that we own could be taken away in a natural disaster or a fire, and forest fires are our threat here, that we could lose everything in an instant. And so we need to be reminded that the bare essentials is the pathway to contentment. Lastly, the desire for money and riches leads to sin. We see that in verse 9 and 10. Notice how the text does not say the possession of money and riches leads to sin, or the ability to make money, or the ability to invest money and to have a return on your investment is a pathway to sin. It says those who want to be rich or who love money is the pathway to sin. It's the pathway to evil. And it leads to traps and wandering away from the Lord. The love of money is simply wanting more and more and more and more and more and more of it. Greed. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this is obviously true. Before Paul was saying this, Jesus was saying this. What do we know about this teaching in regards to what Jesus said? He said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and what? Money. He says in Luke 12:15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And if you want to be perfect, in Matthew 19:21, he says, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. The teachings of Jesus are clear. The way of Jesus is clear. Contentment is the way, not consumption of goods, not materialism. Contentment. And again, the big idea was when life and the struggles of life hit us, following the way of Jesus brings more to us. It's better and it leads to more hope. But my question is, do you really believe that materialism or a lack of contentment is truly a struggle? Do you really believe from this text that we should be warning ourselves about this? Seems if there was a triage of things to be worried about in taking the heed of the warning, it should be like, well, I shouldn't murder people or hate people or, you know, lie or cheat on my taxes or cheat on my spouse. That seems more important than this. This seems like a benign, innocent thing. But let me stress that do not make a triage of this. What is clear in the Bible should be clear to us now. There is a clear warning and urges us about the strong deception that money can have or consuming things has in our life. It says that the root of all evil is the love of money. That's strong language, y'all. So this warning is not only for the people we imagine who are greedy, like Bernie Madoff. Look at that hair swoop. Or Sam Bankman-Fried. What's up with these people, like these money launderers and their hair? Or the Hamburglar? Like, it's not just for them. It's for me. It's for you. A few weeks ago, I picked on socialism. I got a few emails about that. And today, I'm going to pick on capitalism, okay, to be fair, because guess what, y'all? There's no perfect system until Jesus comes back and we're in heaven, all right, where we have more than what we need. But let me pick on the system that we're in today. While capitalism is undoubtedly brought prosperity to many, it's still far from perfect. There's a dark side to it. And when our economy is booming and it's humming, it's often because we're consuming. It's built on us consuming, buying things. And let's be honest, a lot of times, well, I don't know about you, but for me and our family, sometimes we buy things that we do not need, that we will likely throw away in a year, especially if you have kids. The system thrives on when we are discontent with things and when we focus on materialism. That's just part of it. So TLC, we've got to be mindful that we live in a world that constantly sells us the idea to continue to buy. It's called ads. Facebook is not free. You are the product. You are being sold things constantly. by this. We live in a world where we're told that we don't have enough or that we should have this. And what I'm saying is not to not spend your money. What I'm saying is our lives should be marked with contentment, not consumption. That is the Christian life. That our lives should be marked with contentment, not consumption. All right? Please enjoy the things of life. Please do. Don't hear me say anything other than that. But we need to heed the warning that we can overconsume and at worst, what the text says, lose our faith, wander away. And for us, what I see in our context is not so much an overbuying of things. What I see that our people struggle with in Denver and this region is experiences. It's the weekend retreats. It's going out to eat. It's I've got to experience this or go to that show or experience this thing. And it may not be like I've got to buy the latest phone or jewelry or electronic device. For us in this part of the world, region, it's experiences. And so what I'm asking us to do is to be more content than consume. That's why I challenged us to be funnels, not buckets. God wants us to be a generous people, to let his generosity flow through us. And I want to bring that QR code up one more time. That we want to be people, this is not an emotional, manipulation, but it's just saying we want to be a people that are funnel, not buckets. And so today, the way of Jesus is doing two things. It's demonstrating that we can have godly character in the midst of oppression, that we want to submit to our earthly authority, honor them, respect them. We also want to have godly contentment in the midst of materialism. The way of Jesus and being a disciple starts with beliefs that lead to behaviors. That's clear in Scripture. We believe something and then behave in the way of Jesus. We believe that he's Lord, so that means that we behave in the way that he's given us. So today, I want to end with two final applications that fit within this flow. The first one is, believe that God is your refuge and you can remain godly in oppression. Psalm 46:1 says this, God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Believe God is your refuge, you can thrive under oppression. Also believe that God is your provider and contentment will follow. Believe that he will provide for you and then you will inevitably have contentment. Reminds me of Luke 12:24. It says, consider the ravens. This is what Jesus said, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? If we believe who Jesus is, then we will behave differently. We will behave in the way of Christ. So let's believe that he's our refuge. Let's believe he's our provider. And we can have godly character in the midst of oppression. And we can have godly contentment in the midst of materialism. That is the way of Jesus. And I can't wait to do that together with you. It's challenging. It is hard, but with God's help, we can do it. And we can do it because it's better and more hopeful. Let's pray. God, this is a challenge in so many ways, but you've given us a clear instruction on how to live in the midst of the struggles of life. And your way is better, it's always more hopeful. And God, we believe that you are our Lord and you've given us a clear pathway to live. And God, give us your spirit to live it in ways that honor you and lead others to see how good and gracious you are. And God, for those that are here today that have never believed, God, I just want to encourage them that maybe today is the first step in believing that you are Lord. Saying, I don't quite know how following Jesus works, but I want to take that next step. If that's you today, you're simply believing this, that Jesus was the true and perfect Son of God, that he died for you on the cross and took on every sin that you committed, took on every sin of the world, that he died on that cross and then was buried in a grave. You're also believing that 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and he became victorious over sin and death. and you're believing that story is true, but also believing that Jesus is the way. And so if you're believing that today, I just want to encourage you to let us know. We want to walk alongside you to help you know what it means to follow Jesus. It's believing and then following. We want to help you do that. And may we never get past it as believers today. That we believe, behave in the ways that you've given us. Jesus, we want to do that with obedience, with faithfulness, and with joy. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand and worship.